We've finished the whole New Testament book of James. We're entering into a new segment of the scripture to study, but it was just crossing my mind as I was sitting there that it is a real joy to study the scripture with you, that we are together in this, that we can together say, what would the Lord say to us? That he has given us his word because he is a communicator, because he is active in teaching us, in working with us. And I think, I hope we can come together to this saying, what might he say? What might he say to us through this portion? Where shall we go? Having done James, where shall we go from here? Let's go to an Old Testament prophet that was given just two chapters for us. It's the Old Testament prophet Haggai, which doesn't mean it's unimportant. Short doesn't mean unimportant, and it doesn't mean that he wasn't given a significant ministry just because we get a short book from him. But let's go there. We will actually be able to bring in some significant material from Zechariah as well, because Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. The message God gave them was given at the same time and for the same reasons. So we will be going into Zechariah as well. The name Ezra would come into this as well, but Ezra is later than these two. Haggai and Zechariah are earlier. The reason Ezra comes into it is that he records some of the history of the things that happened at the time of Haggai and Zechariah. But I really would like to focus in. I'd like to focus in on the concentrated, it's a very concentrated message, second shortest book in the Old Testament, that God gave to Haggai for the people. What did God have for them, and what does he have for us? It was time, at that time, for the people to build God's house. That was their assignment. It's not the only thing that they were assigned at the time, but that was the big assignment at the time of Haggai and Zechariah. And I hope to explain and describe why that was an issue at the time in Judah's history, but even more than that, what it meant. What was the significance in their lives of that assignment? Because it's more than just a construction project. You know, there's something important going on in who they are in the world and what is going on in their faith at the time, that they would be called upon so importantly to build the house of God. And their dealing with that and their attitude toward it represented where their hearts were and where the status of their faith was and their knowledge of God. Before the coming of these two prophets, it seemed like they had been off track. They had lost sight, in a sense, of God, his place among them, his glory, living for him, for his glory. They had longed for well-being, and even longed for well-being from him, but in an earthly sense, it seems. We're gonna try to discover that as we read from Haggai. But again, they had lost sight in an important way of God himself, if I could put it that way, who grants well-being and promises. They had still lost sight somehow of God himself. So God sent prophets, sent Haggai and Zechariah to put their lives back into perspective. Build the house of God. More than just a construction assignment, it represented what their hearts were invested in. I think as we read their story, the account of their lives and where they were, this commanded project represented, or how they dealt with that commanded project, represented what their hearts were invested in. And when they gave up on building it, it was indicative of something. And we're trying to discover what that is. One of the golden parts of this story is that when the prophets came, they listened and repented and believed. And that's a great part of this story. I was listening to an introductory message on this whole book from Sinclair Ferguson. And he said it represents one of those times where God, by his word, effectively made the difference. It's not like the people had never heard the word of God before. It's not like the people weren't, you know, had never had a sense of what was commanded, what they should do. But when he sent these prophets, he stirred them up and they repented and they entered in. Ferguson was reflecting on some of the experiences historically in his own nation of revival and in his own area. And he just was reflecting back. There would be times where people had for decades and decades and decades had heard the word of God. But when God chose to make that word effective, things changed and people's hearts were stirred and their hearts broke over the words and they listened and lives changed. May it be that the challenges and the encouragements that are inherently here in the word, may it be that God in his grace would stir us up in accord with them. What might be here that he would say? There might be conviction. There might be conviction for me. There might be conviction for you. But may God stir us up. There might be encouragements. Well, there are. I've seen it. It's only two chapters long. I've already read it. But there may be real lifts here. And so I'm just, you know, here we are gathered together with the word of God in our hands. In God's presence, I say, may he bring his word to bear with power in our lives by the Holy Spirit. May it be. May it be for his glory. I do want to give some sense of the unfolding story of their lives. What, you know, when is this? When does this happen in their lives? I think if we better understand that, we'll know better what the issues are. Haggai and Zechariah, you don't have to answer out loud, but are they early or are they late prophets in the whole series of prophets? You don't have to say out loud. Early or late? They're late. Haggai and Zechariah are late prophets. And in fact, by the time of these events, the tribe of Judah, or it's actually Judah and Benjamin under that name, Judah, had already been through the entire 70-year captivity in Babylon. They were back in the promised land after the captivity. So there's a timing factor. This is late in Judah's history. And that means a whole lot of the story, the history, the record of the life of the children of Israel was already under their belts by that time. They've got a lot of history behind them. But I want you to think of something at this point. A generation only lives a generation, right? So their connection, these people, their connection with this history is the connection of Scripture with their history. They haven't lived for hundreds of years. That's all past history to them. Think of this. The people to whom Haggai was writing, who now were in the promised land, didn't grow up in the promised land. Most of them. Now, some of them, there were some very aged persons, and you'll see that becomes clear. But there were some very aged persons who were there before the captivity or before Jerusalem actually fell. The captivity started a little earlier than that. But before Jerusalem actually fell and the temple was burned, there were persons who had actually seen it and we're still alive. Gone into captivity, back from captivity, but not very many. Most of the persons to whom Haggai was writing grew up in exile, born in exile, and grew up in exile. Their familiarity with Israel's history, their own history, or let's say Judah's history and the whole thing, that familiarity is a scripture familiarity, in as much as in their communities the record was recounted and rehearsed among them in their households, in their gatherings. But it was out there in exile that they had any contact with this. They were born into a place in history late and born into exile. See, it's nearly a half millennium since King David. Okay? This is 500 years. I'm giving you ballpark figures. But King David's a long time ago. In their sort of historical reckoning, think what it would feel like to us to think, oh yeah, the dawn of the 1500s. That's how long ago it would seem to them to think of King David and his dealings. And you think of their own history as recounted in the books of the kings and the books of the prophets. It's a very mixed bag of history of faith. And very heavy on the negative, isn't it? The story recounted of who they were and what they had been through the record of the books of the kings and the prophets, it's not a real pretty history. Think even back to the awful civil war in the history of the children of Israel, the 12 tribes, 10 of them fighting against the two. The people to whom this is being written are the remaining two, in one sense, Judah and Benjamin. But that old, old history of civil war was 400 years ago or so. And that those 10 tribes had already been exiled, not only exiled, but scattered. They were not a recognizable nation in the world anymore, those 10. The Assyrians, it was their method to scatter and to not let them be in one place. So they'd actually resettled the northern area with other people gathered from here and gathered from there. They wanted it to be a mix of persons. But see, even that history was their being taken by the Assyrians was still 200 years prior to this. It's old history to them. These remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they were sort of the tribes of hope in one sense. They were meant to be the remnant tribes because that's Judah's, the line of David. And there were some seasons of faith among their kings, among them as a nation. There were seasons in the north. Those 10 tribes hadn't had any legacy of faithfulness since the Civil War. None. And that's all 400 years ago, the Civil War. And they were scattered and gone. So these two, Judah, Benjamin, they're the remnant tribes, in a sense. The legacy of faith, but their own history is mixed. There had been, 20, 21 kings to think about. 14 or 15 of their kings in their history known for wickedness. Maybe 6 of their kings known for repentance. For revival and times and seasons, it's still a hard history. And they too, Judah and Benjamin, they too had been disciplined by exile, thrust out of the promised land. And that's their immediate history. They were born thrust out, if you will. And so that's where they were. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had come in and had conquered and had ruled them as a vassal state for a while. And he took some captives and he ruled for a while like that. Finally, and so the captivity, in a sense, began earlier, but later on it became a whole full-on conflict. And Nebuchadnezzar destroyed and burned the city of Jerusalem, tore down the temple Solomon had built and burned it and exiled, or deported virtually everyone in that area. Exile, though, was not meant to be the end of the story. And these people, though born in exile, had scriptures of promise that still spoke to them in the same way that all the scriptures of promise had spoken. You are still the people of God, and God will restore you. He had sent prophets again and again with the very specific message that though exile might come, there would be restoration. So that was the word of Scripture to them, even though they were born in exile. The most ancient of those words of Scripture to them both predicted the exile and the return in these words. They are the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 30. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. Moses said that, predicting both exile and return. So as far as growing up in exile, you still have the word of the Lord in promise, and he gave it to another prophet and another prophet and another prophet. The word of return. It was given to Isaiah. I mean, when did Isaiah write? It's still 100 and maybe 190 years prior to this. It's still that long ago that Isaiah wrote, almost 200 years before this. But the Lord gave this word to Isaiah in chapter 44. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself. And this is what he went on to say. It's verse 25 in Isaiah 44. Who says of Jerusalem, it will be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt. And of their ruins, I will restore them. So they grew up with this message too. Not only that, and this is fascinating to me because it was given to Jeremiah and it was confirmed by Daniel, that the length of time, the exact length of time for the Babylonian captivity was revealed before they went to Babylon. 70 years. It would be 70 years. The word was given to Jeremiah, and we read it in chapter 29. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. So they grew up. I don't know how well they understood that, but Jeremiah was given it and Daniel confirmed it, saying, I was reading Jeremiah, you know, and it said, and here's the thing about Daniel, he's not that long ago. Daniel lived through most of the 70 years, really right to the end of the 70 years. As a matter of fact, Daniel gave the announcement of the fall of Babylon the night it happened. Did you ever know that? Daniel gave the announcement of the fall of Babylon the night it happened. And Cyrus, king of Persia, is the next one. And it was in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the decree that they may go back and return and rebuild was given. All of that now is recent history to these people. As a matter of fact, the name of Cyrus of Persia was given to Isaiah decades and decades and decades before Cyrus was ever born. His proper name was given to Isaiah. And so Ezra records the account this way. This is the very first chapter of Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. May their God be with them. So these people, the people to whom Haggai was writing, had experienced all of that. They were born into the captivity. They saw the word of God through Jeremiah and through Isaiah, even with proper names. They saw that decree come down the pike. You may return. And then it was a fantastic sweeping outpouring among the people. Do you know how many returned on that first occasion? Nearly 50,000 people. With those promises in hand, packed up. I mean, how far is Babylon away? We're talking 500 or 600 miles on foot. You know, it's no small thing for them to make that decision to pick up and go to get back there. Ezra records the scene. Well, no, let me say one more thing. Let me give you an actual historical date just to mark it on. It was probably in the late spring or early summer of the year 537 BC, just to ballpark it for us. That's probably when this happened. And they went back and there were beautiful scenes of encouragement, and the atmosphere at the beginning when they returned was really high. Let me give you an example of that. They returned probably in the spring or earlier summer. By the fall, I mean, they arrive, and what do? They begin to fan out and try to find places to settle down, and they begin to get settled in. But by fall, by October or whatever, they're back in Jerusalem in joint assembly. Everybody's back. What does that look like with 50,000, you know? And they're gathered around for the feast days. The month they chose to go back is the month that has the Day of Atonement in it. And they said, the first thing we need to rebuild is the altar of God. The temple's not rebuilt yet, obviously. We need to rebuild the altar. And they set themselves to do that. And it's the atmosphere is amazing. Well, of course, it's really probably 6 or 7 months into it that they begin in earnest to get the foundation of the temple itself laid. But in very short order, they get started on that. And Ezra describes it like this in chapter 3. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's house was laid. Those are high times. You think of the atmosphere of the people coming back, getting started, taking, you know, entering into the land again. Those are very, very high times. Why the focus on the house of God itself? Why that particular focus? There we could talk a lot about this, but let me say it in this way. The presence of a building in Jerusalem called the house of God, you've heard me teach this before, represented to them God's willingness to be their God and to live with them. Put my house among you there. And that was communicated all the way even back at Sinai, because the first thing was a tent, right? Put the tent in the middle of your camp. Exodus 29, I will consecrate the tent of meeting. That is, I'll set it apart. I'll make it holy. I'll consecrate the tent of meeting. I'll consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. And then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. And they'll know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. That's the issue. If you want to understand the significance of there being a building's just a building. God doesn't live in buildings. But he was teaching them, I am willing to live among you and be your God. And so that is the significance. When they were torn away in exile, the significance of that building being burned and taken down is huge. You know, Ezekiel, the prophet, saw the idea of the very throne of God sort of lifting and moving out away from Jerusalem. And it was indicative of things. But the Lord said, you may go back and you may rebuild and I will live among you and be your God. So the building is extremely important. It's not just a construction project. It's not just, well, you got to build that. You got to build it nice. Whatever. It has so much meaning for them to be commanded to go back and build the house of God. Here's the final question. How could it be that after those high times of faith and return, that building project could dwindle and stop for 16 years? That's the thing. That's the issue of Haggai and Zechariah. They went back. The Lord had fulfilled his word. He allowed them to return. They got started in high times. And then for 16 years, things have came to a halt. There are at least two issues. And we are actually going to read from Haggai here shortly. There are two issues. The first of those is fear. And you hear it. You hear an echo of that, even in Ezra. When they built the altar, right at first, in the high times of courage and of faith, Ezra 3:3 reads this way: despite their fear, the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundations and sacrificed burnt offerings to the Lord. Why fear? Why are they afraid to build an altar and sacrifice there at Jerusalem upon return? Well, I'm trying to think about you. I think you can think about it. 50,000 people showing up into a place that they hadn't been in 7 decades is a big thing socially in the neighborhood. Does that make sense? You know, people move in 7 decades. And it could be conflict at that time. And those who were in the area, even the redistributed one from the Assyrians, they call them sort of the peoples of the Transjordan. All this area is still under the Persians, right? And so they're just locally governed areas kind of under the Persian government and whatever. But what do they think of these folks showing up after nearly a lifetime? They're thinking this could be trouble. These are the people who in their history claim to own the whole thing. These people claim to own everything. Who is this God that they serve? If they worship him, is he a strong God? Is he going to take sides against us? And it actually did come to conflict. And it did come to petitions made to the Persian government. And this is after Cyrus' time, because we got a lot of years that go by, 16 years. Over the course of time, somewhere along the way, they're appealing to Cyrus, to other Persian rulers, saying, hey, you got to put a stop to this rebuilding project. They're going to be a problem, these Jews. And in fact, Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, sums the whole thing up, saying, work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill. But fear, and keep this in mind, at first, faith, courage overcame their fear. Later on, under Ezra and Nehemiah, faith, courage will overcome. Well, under, and even right here, Haggai and Zechariah, faith, courage will overcome their fear again. But fear was not the only issue. And as we take up the first 4 verses of Haggai chapter 1, we'll discover another issue. Let's read those first four verses. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. And the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? What's the other issue? What's the other issue? You don't have to answer out loud. They had lost sight of God. They were concerned about their own well-being. And they even wanted that well-being from God. Isn't this what the promises are supposed to be all about? Right? You gave great promises, right? Weren't we supposed to come back and be prosperous here? Actually, chapter 1 in Haggai will use the words, "You expected much." And it will use the words, "You're busy about your own house." That's verse 9 in chapter 1. And we'll get to that. But there's another really important issue going on in these people's lives, that they had lost sight of what it meant to live for God and His glory and in relationship with Him living among them. And they had simply gotten busy with their own house on a this world level. Not, I don't know, what's the New Testament parallel to this? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. They had become busy about their own lives, very attentive to attempting to get their well-being together. You know, they wanted to have homes and relative peace, and they wanted to make some money, and they were attending to all of that. But apparently, by Haggai's word, had lost sight of God. And I think that is this morning's fundamental beginning place. That is very humanly possible. Even to want from God benefits, that He would give me prosperity and well-being and you know, a place to live and all of that. But in all of that, lose sight of Him. I'll leave you with that much. We're going to take up these two chapters for a few weeks together. Can we contemplate that in our lives, our own? Is it a life framed like this? Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Or is it framed in terms of being busy with our own house? You know, we might be busy about well-being. Actually, the New Testament passage is like that, because it's the New Testament passage about not worrying. You know, the Lord will provide all those things. Those who don't believe in God are all concerned about all those things. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. And I suppose our question then for us, by way of application and closure this morning, is: do our lives reflect what our hearts are invested in such a way as to say that it could be said of us, these people are about building the house of God? You know, or are we just busy about our own house? And we expected much, but you know what I'm saying? That is how it's cast in Haggai. And so I'll ask you to take that home with you, and we'll be in this for a number of weeks as we take up these two chapters. Let's pray. Lord, the most blessed place is to seek first Your kingdom. The most blessed place of provision for all things is in Your kingdom. And I pray that we would not lose sight. I pray that we would find the blessed place, finding You, Lord God, at the center of our lives, the reason for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.